If you want to, you're welcome to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and then Mark chapter 5. You don't have to. I know some people like to listen to the word read, something of an act of worship and devotion. I know some of you would like to follow along. We're going to read Isaiah 6 and then Mark 5. Mark 5 will actually be where we are going to be spending our time this morning. The woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Isaiah 6 is not far off from what happens in Mark 5. It may not be apparent when we read them. You might think these are literally the opposite things. But I assure you that they're not, because the one whom Isaiah describes as the holy, holy, holy God is the one who is Jesus Christ, the one we would know as the Lord Jesus Christ come in human flesh, the holiness and the majesty of Christ now veiled in human flesh. This woman sees that. Most people don't. She sees it, and she will act on it, and Jesus will regard her faith. So Isaiah 6, no doubt some of you could probably recite this by memory, but we're going to be read it. So this is God's holy and inspired word. Let us receive it with faith, with hope, with love, and by God's grace, let's treasure it up into our hearts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the truth. You are the Word of God. You are the image of God. Help us now in all of our troubles to hear afresh your gospel words. Rekindle and fortify our faith in your goodness and love and mercy, and empower us by your Spirit to do mighty deeds of love. Our God and our Lord, grant that we may share in your life, in your light, in your love, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. The very first book I ever preached through in the church that I serve at, I've been there just under 23 years, was the Gospel of Mark. And that's when I first came across this particular story. And it is one of those stories that made an incredible impression on me very early in my ministry. And it's one of those stories that I just constantly meditate and reflect on and have been for a long, long time. It never ceases to amaze me, never ceases to bless and to encourage. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at this particular story in light of how chapter 4 ends. So if you were to read the Gospel of Mark from beginning to end, you would know that the words that end chapter 4 are the disciples asking the question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, in Mark, the demons have had an answer to that question. We don't usually turn to demons for theological insights. And there's a good reason for that. They acknowledge in chapter 1, verse 24, that he is the Holy One of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, Legion says about Jesus that this is the Son of the Most High God. Now, they understand at some level who he is. But in order to perceive Christ truly, it requires faith. It requires devotion. It requires love, none of which they possess. So there is a sense in which they kind of know who this is. But they are profoundly limited in understanding the mystery of Jesus Christ. Paul will say, had they known who it was, they wouldn't have crucified him. Had they understood the mystery of Christ, they would not have treated him the way that they did. If they knew that Christ had come to die, then they would have done everything that they could to stop that. So on the one hand, they kind of get a sense of who Jesus is. Who is this veiled in human flesh? We've seen him before, the Holy One of God. In the previous story, Jesus goes to the Gadarenes. There is the man who is filled with the demon. He lives among the tombs. He lives among pigs. This guy, in terms of a Jewish life, is about as unclean as it gets. And he is walking death. He is shackled. He lives in tombs. He is filled with about 4,000 demons. Jesus comes to him and reveals that the answer to the question, who is this, is that this is the source of life. Jesus has come to bring life, to give life. And he comes to the tombs, he comes to this walking dead person, and he gives a new life. All wrapped up in human flesh, in this Jewish man, this rabbi, is life itself, is God's eternal life. And this morning, we're going to look at this woman, the flow of her blood, the power of Christ, and the words of Christ. This woman is unclean. That is not a category that we use very often. And there's good reason for that. This woman is unclean or impure. And this doesn't mean that she is sinful. I think this is really good and helpful for us to remember. When she has this disease, right, she is bleeding, she is hemorrhaging, it doesn't mean that she is sinful because she has this. But it does mean that she is unclean. The only way that she would be sinning is if in her uncleanness she were tried to enter the temple. Then she would be crossing a boundary that God has told her not to cross. They were the laws of holiness, the laws of cleanness in Israel. And they were both for males and females. So in some sense, we can have compassion for her, but in so many ways, she's not actually that unique. Whether you were a male or a female, certain bodily functions and certain bodily issues were considered unclean. If a woman gave birth, she was unclean. She couldn't go and worship for a certain amount of time. She had to bathe and do certain things. If there was a normal discharge or an abnormal discharge in males, whether it was at night or during the day, they were unclean and couldn't approach the temple. There were normal things and they were abnormal things. And the laws that were given for their protection. God is protecting them from His holiness, from His power. It's so that they don't enter His sacred space in an unclean, impure state. If you were to read Leviticus 15:31, it makes it clear that if they were to approach God in this particular way, it could lead to their death. So a good way to think about this would be, if somebody has an autoimmune deficiency disorder, right? Somebody who has very low ability to protect themselves from sickness and disease, you would say you shouldn't go to a hospital, right? Where do you think the most sick people are? Where is the most disease at? It's the hospitals. We want to protect them. And so you say, you probably shouldn't go to hospitals. Don't make visits to the hospital. It is for your own protection. You who are weak and compromised, don't go. That's what the laws were designed to do, was to protect those who were either normally impure or abnormally impure from approaching God and then God reacting. But let's dig a little deeper. Right? This woman, because she is impure, she can make other things impure. She can make other things ritually unclean. If she were to sit on something, it would be unclean. If she were to lay down on something, it would become unclean. If she were to touch someone or someone were to touch her, they would be unclean for a day or so. If a priest were to minister to her and to touch her, they couldn't then go back to the temple service without themselves going through a bit of washing and cleansing. So it's not just that this affects her. This would affect her family. This would affect those close to her. This would even affect potentially the priests if they were to minister to her. But even further, it's not just that she's unclean and could possibly make others unclean. We have to see something of death at work in her as well. Death and this woman are closely linked. The first aspect of death is this woman would be childless. How do we know she would be childless? Because she would not be able to get married and have children in this particular state. Even if she wasn't barren in a technical sense, She could not be intimate with a man in this particular case. So she would not have children. It precludes pregnancy. She cannot produce life. She, in a sense, she's in sort of a forced state of barrenness. And in the Jewish mind, this is close to death. In fact, there are three things that are associated with death in the Jewish mind, among the Jewish writings of the rabbis. Poverty, for obvious reasons, you can't barely take care of yourself. You're sort of on the brink of death. Blindness and childlessness. Those three things are about equal to death in the Jewish mind. Not only that, but think about what is flowing out of her. She has an issue of blood. Well, the scriptures tell us that life is in the blood, which means that her life, in a sense, is slowly draining away. It's like slow death. She is barred from the temple. She's barred from the court of the women. She's even barred from the court of the Gentiles. She cannot draw near for over 12 years. I want you to imagine somebody stood at those doors back there and said, "You're not welcome to come to church." For 12 years. No matter how much you wanted to, how much you desired to, you can't come. For her, this is an unmitigated loss. There's no end in sight for her. She's tried to be physically healed by physicians, and it has only made her worse. If you want to capture how much Israelites wanted to go to the temple, if you want to understand what longing they have, right? Maybe it's not quite appropriate to say being barred from church, because maybe you don't actually long for church in the way that they would long for church. Listen to this psalm. Better is one day in your courts, O God, than a thousand elsewhere. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents. You see, the Israelite mind just wanted to be close to the temple. They wanted to be close to the presence of God. That was Psalm 84. They wanted to participate in the sacrifices, in the feasts, in the worship, all of it that took place inside of these sacred places. But she is barred from the source of life. God is the source of life. She is separated from Him, barred from drawing close to Him. That is death. It's not a surprise then in the early church, if you could go down into the catacombs where they would bury their dead, there were often depictions of this story on the walls of the catacombs. A story of death and a story of life. So even the early Christians understood that this woman was as good as dead. That death hung over her like a shadow, barring her from communion, barring her from fellowship, barring her from the life of God. Now this brings us back to the woman. Imagine for 12 years carrying this around with you. Imagine for 12 years living in this existence with that cloud hanging over your head. There's no one to help you. She's exhausted all of her resources. She has nothing left. And out of desperation, out of fear, out of shame, out of a deep sense of her unworthiness, out of her sheer exhaustion, notice what she does. She sneaks up behind him. Notice how different that is than Jairus. Jairus comes right to Jesus face to face, bows before him, begging. She's not even in that spiritual, emotional, or mental state to do that. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want any attention. That's the last thing she wants. She takes advantage of the fact that the crowds are thronging around Jesus. Right? Remember, you have to think about it. Jairus comes to him and says, look, my daughter is just about to die. Like, hurry up. Like, we have to get to the house before she dies. And so you can imagine Jairus out front sort of trying to clear a way through the crowd, but the crowd is pressing in on Jesus and his disciples. But there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of purpose. They're going someplace. But the crowd is pressing in on Jesus. There's all these people crowded around him. There is a sense of purpose and mission that Jairus has for Jesus. And behind him, slips this woman. And in faith, she reaches out and simply touches his garments. Think about that. How many people are touching him at this point? Maybe the disciples are trying to keep people away, but even the disciples get irritated. Like, there are a lot of people crowding and thronging around Jesus. There's just the buzz of everything he's doing. She sneaks up, and amidst all the people that touch him, all the people that crowd around him, in faith, she touches just the garment, hoping that he can help her. And as soon as she touches his garments, power is released from Christ and from those garments. So he's walking one direction. She sneaks up behind him and just touches his garments. She has the flow of blood. Christ has the flow of power. Right? So what she has been draining and losing, now we see that Christ himself loses something. Something goes out from him. It is power. Notice that it is spontaneous. And it is unwilled. Jesus did not give her permission. He didn't know it. He didn't perceive it. It was only after she touched him that he's like, I perceive that power has gone out. So involuntarily, power went out from his garments. It flows freely from him. This tells us that life is literally emanating out of Christ. Holiness is radiating out of him. So much so that people can be affected by it, and he doesn't even will it to happen. So thoroughly, so profoundly, so physically is holiness and power radiating out of him that just to touch his garments is to be healed. Now, there's a temptation when we read this story, and the temptation is to just completely spiritualize the story. And what do I mean by spiritualize the story? I mean this, that you read the story and you think to yourself, well, what really matters is not the garments and it's not the touch, it's the faith of the woman. That's what really matters. It's her faith that is touching Christ. And so she is cleansed and washed inside by her faith. And of course, there is something to that. And Jesus will draw attention to her faith. But don't let that overshadow what is actually the story right in front of you on the page. Just think about what is happening just for a moment. She touches his clothing and she is healed. She physically touches his clothing, and she is physically healed. This is the Holy One of Israel. To touch his body by faith is to be healed. Jesus is so holy, so powerful, that it literally seeps out of his body onto his clothing. He is so suffused with divine glory, divine life, that when death touches it, death is defeated and life springs forth. So true is this that word begins to spread that even his garments can heal you. Word begins to spread, and at the end of chapter 6, we hear these words. And wherever Jesus came, in villages and cities and the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. Verse 56. Jesus is oozing holiness. It's just emanating out of him. Apart from any effort on his side, apart from any intention on his part, it is a real force of power in this woman's body, and it cleanses her of the disease that she had that made her unclean. She becomes clean. She becomes whole. I want you to think about the cross itself. The story prepares us for the cross. Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of life, as he says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not that he becomes the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. What happens when death itself meets life? What happens when death in the cross meets the glory of God and meets the life of God? Right? The cross is the place in which Jesus will submit himself completely and wholly and fully to death in his body. He freely, willingly, and thoroughly submits himself to death. But what happens when death meets life? It's defeated. It is humiliated. On the cross, death believed it had killed man, but realized it had grabbed God. And the divine light and the divine life shine in the darkness of death. This is why John, in the Gospel of John, he refers to the cross as the glory of Jesus. Let me put it this way. Maybe this will help you understand what this woman, the courage this woman has, and the faith that she has, and the one whom she touches. Like, let me put it this way. Imagine this woman in a different context. So now they're up in Galilee somewhere. Imagine if they were in Jerusalem. Imagine if this was what would happen. That this woman, with all of her impurities, with all of her uncleanness, after 12 years, snuck into and, with the crowd, started to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. And she covered her head, and she anonymously made her way all the way to the temple precincts. Nobody bugged her. She anonymously went up there, and she passed through the court of the Gentiles. And then she passed through the court of the women. And then she passed by the priests. And then she took the veil, moved it over, and touched the ark in the Holy of Holies. That's what she just did. She touched the Holy One of God. She dared to touch him. And just like she's, if she had said, if I can just touch the ark, if I can just touch God's presence, I will be clean. Right? It would be absolutely unthinkable for her to do all of that, to go all the way into the temple. Impossible. She would immediately die. The priest would stop her cold, much like the disciples are sort of irritated at what's happening here, and the holiness of God would consume her. But this is what God has opened up to her as soon as God takes on human flesh. God has opened up himself to humanity. He has taken on a human body for us to make us holy, to make us whole, to bring his life into our human existence, to bring his light into our darkness, his holiness into our uncleanness. She perceives this in Jesus, and she reaches out and touches him. Now, Jesus stops immediately. Of course, Jairus would be really irritated at this point. His daughter is about to die, and Jesus stops. And he turns around, and he says, "Who touched me?" He has felt the power go out. He has felt the holiness. His holiness has been transferred to somebody else. The disciples scoff, like, what in the world are you talking about? Who isn't touching you at this point? So when he says, "Who touched me?" you realize what he's asking. He's saying, someone knows who I am. Someone has seen me. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? This woman sees who he is. Someone has perceived him. The crowd does not. They're touching him, but they're not healed. There's not power going out from him when they touch him. But she sees. She understands. She knows. Who did this? So the question in Mark 4 that we ask is, who is this? The question that he asks of us, who touched me? You see, he has his own question for us. Do you perceive him? Do you understand him? You see, that's the reverse question of us asking, who is this? He asks, do you understand me? Do you see me? Have you touched me? When he asks us that question, we acknowledge his divine life, and he acknowledges our faith. Who touched me? And what does she do? Again, against her own best wishes, she really, really, really just wants to be anonymous. She doesn't want any attention. She doesn't, right, for a variety of reasons. And he stops, he turns. Did he look at her? Maybe. Right? Does he see, right? Like, is he saying, who touched me? And is he looking at her? Like, there's something compelling about Christ at this point. Because now, through her fear, through her shame, through all the reasons why she wouldn't want to be acknowledged, she presses through that, comes and bows herself at Jesus' feet and says, tells him the whole truth. Trembling before him, confessing all. And then Jesus speaks. And he owns her. So she is nameless, anonymous, is trying as hard as she can to remain anonymous. Jesus will not allow that. If you see him, he sees you. Daughter, daughter. Can you imagine how she felt hearing those words? Daughter. He owns her. He takes her. He expresses his love for her. So you think about, again, these two stories are going together. What did Jairus come for? Jairus came because his daughter needed to be made well. It's the love of a father. What would you do for your own children? Right? That's, as parents, we see Jairus and we're like, totally get it. How many times have you been on your knees for your kids praying, longing that God would do this, that, or the other thing? Right? So Jairus is expressing his love for his daughter in coming to Jesus. Please come. I beg you to come. All of that love, all of that intimacy, all of that is now expressed when Jesus calls her daughter. She is in his family, in his care, in his blessing, in his love. Your faith has made you whole. You have seen me. You have known me. You have touched me. I see you. I know you. May my peace be with you. I think it's important for us to see and understand that there can be many people around Jesus, but very few actually touching him, actually perceiving him, actually understanding him. The question the disciples asked is a question you have to deal with. Who is this? Who is this? It's the most important question you will ever answer. She sees him and she touches him. Do you see him? Do you perceive who he is? If you do, you hear these words, you are my son, my daughter, you are in my family, and my life I give to you. The Apostle Paul writes these words, which is very similar. It's sort of a testimony. Both are testifying to the reality of Christ. Paul writes, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How do you know that you have perceived Jesus? How do you know that you can answer the question of the disciples, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? It is because you're willing to do what the woman did. You come and you bow. You come and you worship. You come and you tell him the whole truth, the truth about yourself, and the truth about him. The truth about your uncleanness, and the truth about his holiness. The truth about your helplessness, and the truth that you believe that if I could just touch his garments, that you would heal me. That you would give me life. That's what she does. Is she's compelled by Christ to come, to bow, to give worship to him, to confess to him. And when we do that, then we hear those words from Christ. I know you. I see you. I claim you. My daughter, my son, my child. Receive my peace. You are made well. How much do we need to hear that in our lives, in our worlds? Our worlds are so shattered and broken. Our relationships aren't what they should be. Our families aren't. Our jobs aren't. Like, our lives are so broken at so many levels, and we come here. What do we need to hear from Christ? My peace I give to you. You are whole in me. And that's what we hear. That's what we receive. If we would just perceive him, and he would own us as his own. Amen? You're not used to that? Amen. There we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our God, we joyfully, eagerly answer the question, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? This is the Lord Jesus. This is our God, our Savior, our life, our blessing, our glory. He is everything to us. We confess him to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the King of the nations. We confess him to be the maker of heaven and earth. We confess him to be the victor over all enemies. We confess him to be the life in the face of death, to be holiness in the face of impurity, to be forgiveness in the face of sin. We confess him to be all of these things. And we long to hear him, to hear his peace, to receive his wholeness. We long because we live with so much regret, so much guilt, so much doubt, so much shame and fear, even as this woman did. We long to hear you give us peace. Send forth your Spirit into our hearts that we might know the love that you have for us, that you might grant us this peace, that we may no longer live in fear, but that we might live in the freedom of your life, that we might love as you have loved us, that we might welcome others as you have welcomed us, that we might be even a source of blessing and life to others as you have been to us. Hear us, we pray. Answer us, we ask, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.